There are three primary divisions in our concluding lesson. We're not going to deal with these number of doctrines that Paul only gives, which we did not have occasion to cover. You can look them up in your notes and in Paul's writing. There are more than I have given here. There are several more besides this, but I have named some 12 of them in your notes. You look them up. God's great judicial pronouncement of universal guilt upon the world, the great doctrine of reconciliation, our adoption as sons, and so on. We just name them so that we can show that we have not exhausted Pauline theology. Remember our basic syllogism. I hope that you're more convinced now than you were last September, that Paul is the revelator of the church. And only under Paul was a complete revelation of church doctrine given. Therefore, we must build our church doctrine upon Paul's revelation. Be sure that Paul teaches it. If he doesn't, it is not a distinctive church truth. Very important teaching. And I'm sure that at least you must be flavored a little bit by now if you're not convinced that our syllogism is right. God intended. Paul said that he is the apostle to the Gentiles in the 9th chapter of Romans. And I magnify mine office. All for himself claims that if anyone preach any other gospel than that which he preached, it be an angel or even Paul came reversing his doctrine, let him be anathema. It has no idea that the others preached a different Christ or a different blood atonement. Or that they taught contrary to Paul. They didn't. Even as Elijah didn't teach contrary to Moses. But God saw fit to give the complete system of law to one man, to Moses. And nobody added to Moses. Nobody. As far as the system of law was concerned. So with Paul. We have three distinct doctrines in Paul's eschatology or prophecy. The first one we're going to go very fast over and give only the distinctive features. And that is the teaching of the rapture. The church's rapture. Only Paul teaches the rapture. Every New Testament writer teaches the coming of Christ. But the distinctive features of the church as a rapture is given only by Paul. We shall see the judgment seat in the second great doctrine is taught only by Paul. Even though Peter said judgment must begin at the house of God, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner stand? But he does not teach the judgment seat, neither does John the great revelator of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. But only Paul. And then only Paul tells us what kind of a body we're going to have in the rapture. Though John gives the intimation when he says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. But Paul tells you wherein the likeness lies. Well, of course, the Gospels, in all the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, we have intimations of what the body will be like. They're wonderful. And when compared to 1 Corinthians 15 in particular, they become even more wonderful. I want to know as much as I can all that God will reveal unto me what it's going to be like after the rapture, since I'm going up in the rapture. And I'm going to be in that body forever. I would like to know and have its light shining upon my pathway now. In anticipation. And the more I realize What Peter calls the dissolution of this tabernacle. The more I'd like to know what kind of a tabernacle I'm going to have. And in fact, we shall see Paul contrast this tabernacle with that mansion. There's no comparison with this tent house I'm living in now. And the new body I'm going to get, eternal in the heavens, which he likens unto a mansion. It's going to be a palace. An eternal palace. An incorruptible palace. We shall see a number of different metaphors that Paul uses to try to give us as full a light as we can get before the rapture. 5 seconds after the rapture, I'll know a whole lot more about what kind of a body I'm going to have and what kind of an existence I'm going to have throughout all eternity. But I want as much light as I can get. This is why I even love some speculations upon what it's going to be like. Little intimations in the Word of God that can lead my mind out on a pathway, and then I can extend it on out a little further. I may be wrong, but I enjoy it. And it does have a great effect to wean you from the weak and beggarly elements now. You can say with the Apostle Paul, these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I want to know all I can about these eternal things that await me in the morning when I have my new body. So we'll spend most of our time, all of our time, in fact, in our next lesson upon the new bodies we're going to have in our last division of Paul's eschatology. This morning will be primarily taken up with the judgment seat. It's kind of it brings you back down to earth again. And gives you a little regulation now on what kind of a life you should live in the light of the judgment seat. So we'll only take a little bit on the rapture. We've dealt with this already in the introduction to the Paul's Gospel for the believer. As we dealt with the fact that only Paul gives the distinctive features of the rapture. The distinctive features are four in number that only Paul gives. The first one, not all the saints will fall asleep in Jesus. There will be a great throng of saints alive when Jesus comes. And this is the blessed hope of every believer is to be alive when Jesus comes. Now, for 2,000 years, there has been a vast throng of saints that were not alive, could not be alive when Jesus comes. But Paul reveals that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be transformed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. So the first distinctive revelation that Paul gives is a vast throng of living saints when Jesus comes. Now, all the post-tribs tried to renege on this by saying, quoting Hebrews, it's appointed that a man wants to die, therefore the saints have to keep that appointment. No, they don't, because Christ already kept it for them. In fact, no Christian really tastes death. It's very important to see. That's what Jesus meant when he said, he that believeth on me shall never die. That's why he used the expression asleep. He sleepeth. That's by Paul using it. They that sleep in Jesus. That takes all the terrors and sting out of death. Death has no sting for the believer. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 15. There is no sting in death for the believer. Is it defeat? Is it captivity? Does it have a sting if absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? If death is a gateway into his presence, it can't have any sting. I wish every believer could see this. I preached this all my life until I approached death itself, and then I realized that it was glory. In fact, I had such a desire to go, I could hardly stand it. I wanted to go on and be with Christ. I looked forward to it. And the only thing that kept my feet on the earth was the more of his work to do and the love of my wife. Otherwise, I would have said goodbye to the whole shebang. If someone like Paul, God said to Paul, Paul, your work is finished. If you want to come home, come ahead, in Philippians, the first chapter. Come on, Paul, your work is done. If you want to, come on home. So Paul says, I am in a straight twitch too. What a straight to get into. I am in a straight twitch too, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Get that. Or to remain for your sake. And you can see that God said to Paul, Paul, take your choice. You're done if you want to. Come on home. Paul said, Lord, there's a few more folks I want to reach for Christ. A little bit more work I want to do in the church. Let me say, that's Paul. Stepping in his body, more probably than any other saint in all of church history. Read his list. Wrapped in pain in his body so that every step that he took was painful. And every glance he took out of his eyes was a stab of pain. And yet he said, Lord, I'd rather stay a little longer for the church's sake. Here's the first distinctive truth, then. There will be a throng of saints alive when Jesus comes. We'll never go through the portal of death. They won't go by way of the undertaker, but the uptaker. The second one, that there would be a great outgathering of the saints from the rest of the world. He calls it our gathering together unto him. That gathering together carries the idea of the synagogus, or a festive, complete gathering. We saw this complete gathering. It could be made even more graphic into another division here, but I put it in the same one. It's against the partial rapture idea that only a certain selected crowd of the church will go up. Those with oil in their lamps, as so many teach erroneously. There will not be one born-again believer who has been added to the body of Christ will be left back in the rapture. Not a one. The sanctified and the unsanctified. Since in the day of Jesus Christ there will be many saints who will suffer loss. It shows that they're not spirit-filled. They'll go up in the rapture. The rapture is not a reward, it's a consummation of our redemption. And the third great teaching that Paul gives distinctively, that the dead in Christ should rise first. We which are alive shall not precede. The word prevent is an old English word which means to go before. And we need a better translation then of that Greek word. We which are alive shall not precede them which are asleep, but the dead in Christ shall rise first. This is a great teaching by Paul. Dead in Christ, and nobody gives it evidence in Paul. The dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive in the name. Here's the fourth great distinctive teaching, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the word rapture, is where it comes from. It means to be caught up. And only Paul teaches the rapture as a meeting in the air. Christ does not come to earth at the rapture. We go up to meet him, and we stay up there with him 7 years. Then we come back with him when he comes back to earth and his feet stands upon the Mount of Olives. His feet does not stand on the Mount of Olives at the rapture. These are distinctive truths taught only by Paul as the great revelator of the church. It was revealed unto all the others that Christ would come and that there would be a consummation. John in the book of Revelation shows that there will be an escape out of the tribulation period in Revelation 3:10, but only Paul tells how it will be done. Jesus in John 14 shows that he'll take us unto himself when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. That is not a distinctive teaching of the rapture. Paul tells you how he will come again, how going to meet him in the air, and the other distinctive features. Al. We will just go through these 3 points and then we'll go to our primary lesson for the day. You'll find them in your notes. First, the primary revelation of the mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51 is that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed with an instantaneousness of it in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the second, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the sleeping saints who are in the third heaven will Jesus stay with him when he comes, so that in the meeting of the air, the whole body of Christ will be completed in resurrected bodies and glorified bodies. And then comes the startling tiny revelation of the mystery which gives us our name for the meeting we've already given, rapture, the catching away into the air, our gathering together unto him, the blessed hope, the one somber doctrine attached to the rapture, which is omitted in a lot of our preaching and teaching today, is the judgment seat. Our second great doctrine of eschatology is taught by Paul. The judgment seat. It needs preaching upon. Yes. We see from the book of Revelation that as soon as the church is raptured and the God's 7-year period of tribulation occurs, the throne of adjudication is moved from the third heaven to juxtaposition earth. Now, I don't think it'll be in our atmospheric heaven, but I believe it'll be just above it. I don't believe it'll be visible to earth until the sign of the coming of the Son of Man is seen. But it will not be in the third heaven. This throne is set up, according to Revelation 4 and Daniel 7. The Authorized Version has it cast down, but and the Hebrew will sustain that, but Revelation won't. It carries the idea of a changing of position. Instead of being in the remote third heaven, it'll be in just the position of the earth. Now, I don't know exactly where it'll be. It'll be in one of the spheres, ionosphere, stratosphere, and so on. As we shall see in our morning class in doctrine, there are at least 4 great spheres above the earth. But it will be in juxtaposition. The judgment seat of Christ is a sobering warning to the child of God. We shall see Paul twice says we must all, every born-again believer, none escape this. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may give an account of the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We shall deal with the various texts where Paul deals with the judgment seat. We shall also deal with, very briefly, with several texts in that day and the day of Christ, which is the same day. This is judgment beginning at the house of God that the Apostle Peter mentions. But Paul is the only revelator of the judgment seat. The raised bema seat. We should see it in relationship to the Asminian games, or Asminian games, that Paul uses as a concrete illustration of this at least twice. We blithely sing, Jesus paid it all. Therefore, I don't owe anything. No service, no money, no time. This is what they used to call rocking chair religion. The idea that you're misusing all the ideas that Christ paid for it all in judgment does not mean that I have no works at all. Paul lived works a number of times. He speaks about God foreordaining us unto good works, that we should walk in them. Well, there's a lot to say about works. In fact, you're saved to serve and to live for Him. And there's an accounting coming one of these days as to how you served and worked. We need the burning light of that day shining upon our pathway to make us walk straight and diligent and soberly, obediently, in the pathway of His appointment. Paul did. Everything that he did was in the light of that day. We shall see it in several of the texts that he used. He speaks of that I might not be, or that he might not suffer loss in the day of Jesus Christ, or that he had run in vain. You know, a lot of saints are going to find that they've been running in the wrong direction instead of toward the goal. They're in the race, but going in the wrong direction. And you can't win a race that way. And you can't win a race without keeping your eyes on the goal. And then making everything contribute, as 1 Corinthians 9, we shall see. Very graphic text, and it has victory prize. Again, I'd like to preach on the three times that Paul deals with the victory prize. It always has in relationship to this marathon race through life. If you don't keep your eyes on the prize and the beam of seat, and the day when you shall stand before Him, give an account of everything done in the body, you're going to run erratically, haphazardly, lazily, and very often in the wrong direction. And in the day of Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer great loss. We shall see this in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. So Paul says that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Sincere is a beautiful word. That's why we put it in your notes. It has the idea of transparency, or judged in the sunlight. From the ancient custom, and the rooms were so dark where the merchandise was displayed, they had skins in the window, oil skins, and they didn't let much light through. They didn't have glass in most of the ancient shops. Therefore, if anybody bought merchandise, especially cloth, he took it out into the sunlight, held it up so the sun could shine through it so he could see the warp and woof of it. That's judged in the sunlight. That's what you need to do with your life. You need to keep it out. You need to bring it out from underneath the obscurity. To use this for another illustration there, we see through a glass obscurely today, but then face to face. We need to have our lives judged in the sunlight. God's inspection to see if it's right. We shall be shorn of all pretense. We shall see this when we come to our prime text. Sham, cover. The piercing lights of the one whose eyes is a flame of fire, exposing every thought and action in our lives. As Paul says in Hebrews 4:13, all things are naked and bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And I like Koenigsegg's translation, and that's what Paul has in mind. With whom we have to give an account. Careful of Him. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. And he's talking to believers. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Notice what he sows, that he reaps. You can't sow thistles and you gather grapes. As believers. And here's Bragg's translation. It might sound like slang, but it's exactly what Paul means. Don't kid yourself. You can't make a fool out of God. Be not deceived. That's don't kid yourself. Many Christians are doing it. God is not mocked, and that word mocked means to make a fool out of someone. I can take it from the Old Testament, it's worth borrowed, used by Solomon in the book of Proverbs. You can't make a fool out of God. All things are naked and bare to the eyes of Him with whom you have to give an account. You might as well be honest with God. And yet, you know, we come to God in prayer and we try to camouflage, we try to cover up, we try to explain something away, we try to excuse ourselves. It's no use. might as well be honest with God. You will have to be someday. Better do it now. For at the judgment seat, nothing shall be hidden from the eyes of that one who sits upon the throne. Not the throne, but the bema seat, the raised judgment seat at the end of the race. So twice in Romans 14:10 and 5:10, Paul says emphatically, we must all in one place appear, in the other stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every saint, there be no sinners here, get that carefully. Because this doesn't take place on earth. It takes place after the rapture, when we're called from the air to be with Him. We first have the judgment seat, then we have the marriage. We shall see in this morning, and then in Revelation class, and then we'll have the marriage supper 7 years later. We have the rapture, we have the judgment seat, then the presentation, when we shall be presented in Him as a chaste virgin without spot or wrinkle, because our righteousness will be completely in Him. But we first have to have the judgment seat. The day of Jesus Christ. And no Christian will escape that day. If it takes place this morning, we'll all stand there this morning. If the shout of Christ right now occurred, we went up through the roof. We'd be ushered into the judgment seat. It has to be before the presentation. We're not going to be yanked away from the bridal chambers over to the judgment seat to give an account. It has to be first. This is why Paul makes it synonymous with when we shall see Him, we shall see. It's first the judgment seat. All these things have to be straightened out and the rewards apportioned to the believers. And then the marriage. The presentation. United in the union of life and love with Jesus Christ forever. Hallelujah. But the judgment seat first. That's why we're dealing with this. There are four specific references by Paul to this judgment seat of Christ. Christ by name, the other two by inference we shall see. Some specific reference or warning against that day when we shall give an account. But there are numerous other references to the day of Christ and that day. They're very necessary. We gave them in Prophecy 1 a little bit. A careful study of each time that Paul refers to the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day, you'll see that it's the same day. It is a day to which we're all hastening. Irrevocably. Inevitable. You can't get into the New Jerusalem around that day. No way. You can't circumvent it. You can't go over it. You can't go under it. Around it. You got to go through it. Now, mind you, it's inevitable. We'll not escape it. We're hastening toward it. How much better to get all things straightened out now? How much better, as Paul said, to judge yourself lest you be judged? As he gives even concerning the Lord's Supper. I'd rather judge myself severely now than have Jesus do it at the judgment seat. You see why preachers don't like to preach on this too much. It backfires on him even. This is one sermon you can't preach this way, you've got to preach this way. This one pointing at you and this one at the other. It'll get you both. It backfires. I've never preached on the judgment seat that I didn't go home and do some praying about it. Because it catches me too. Look at a few of the illustrations just in passing of the day of the Lord, of the day of Jesus Christ. Now don't ever confuse it with the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord occurs 7 years later. The day of Jehovah is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day of vengeance of our God. The day of Jesus Christ and the day of Christ is the day when we shall appear before Him as believers. In Philippians 1:10, that you might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Philippians 2:16, the day of Christ as the time when Paul expected to be rewarded. He said that I might rejoice in the day of Christ that I've not run in vain or labored in vain. In Philippians 1:6, he looked to the day of Christ as the consummation of his performing in us that good work. I am persuaded that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it against that day. So 1 Corinthians 7:9, confirmed unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now John intimates that a lot of believers will be ashamed in that day. Ashamed. Every carnal Christian will be ashamed. Every defeated Christian will be ashamed. Every baby saint who has been a baby for a number of years and never grown in grace will be ashamed. To me, this is one of the worst pictures for a believer. The day of consummation. The day of the completion of all of our redemption, the day toward which we're hastening as the fulfillment of our faith in Jesus Christ, and then to be ashamed. That doesn't mean you'll be ashamed throughout all eternity. The lost will be in that day. Nobody will leave the judgment seat to be joined to Jesus Christ, and then for all eternity, sit in one corner of glory moping because somebody else's mansion's higher than yours. That's not the idea at all. But you know, some losses can be eternal in a moment. I do not know how long the judgment seat will take place. They have argued, the post-trib folks we gave to you last year. The post-trib folks, I'm telling you, I want you to twist it this morning because I want to go too fast. The post-tribulation advocates, that'll make it clear, try to say that 7 years wouldn't be enough time, even given 15 seconds for every saint to cover the judgment seat. They try to give it as man does it. God can judge every saint in 15 seconds. He's not confined to time or any limitation. He could examine our hearts and our whole lives in 15 seconds and then apportion the judgment and reward. I don't know how long the judgment seat will take. I don't think it's very long. But friend, if you're ashamed at that day, when God will make manifest the secret counsels of the heart, we'll give this in the Christian psychology class a little bit more thoroughly as we will investigate this examination of motivation in that day. It will change judgments all around. Some folks that we think aren't much, we'll find are big in God's sight. And some we thought were great giants in the faith will be pygmies in that day. There may be some humble saints in the backside of some church that way back in the back pew that we thought was inconsequential, and they may get a bigger reward than Billy Sunday or Billy Graham. I think those two women that led D.L. Moody into the spirit-filled life will get just as much or maybe a bigger reward than D.L. Moody. Maybe some godly mother, like Mrs. Graham, whose life is an influence on Billy Graham. Who knows? She may have a bigger place in eternity than he does. God doesn't judge after the eyes or after even the results. He judges motivations also. How many times have you had a perfect motivation in serving God and then the whole thing flopped? God doesn't judge the flop. He judges the motivation, the love, the yieldingness in your life and giving it unto Him. In other words, what I'm saying is don't you worry about results. Let your prime worry in your life be motivation. Does it come out of a heart beating in complete love and consecration to Him? Don't worry about being big in the kingdom of God or being great in the church of Jesus Christ and having no recognition. And you'll say, well, I'm so small. I so often the devil come to me and said, Greg, you ought to be out on the firing line. You ought to be out pastoring the church. You ought to be out in evangelistic work. You're not doing anything. And all of a sudden I think of some dear child of God in the heart of Africa whose life is an extension of mine as I instilled into them what God gave me to give to them. And I think, well, what greater work can there be on earth than that? And you all go out in the service of the Lord. Whatever you do for him, you're going to have to give me some of the reward, friend. Whether you want to or not. I know you do, but you leave that to him. But we shall see motivation. We could give so much more on that, but there are four primary places in your notes. You'll find them. 2 Corinthians 4:8, 1 Corinthians 3:13, 1 Corinthians 4:5, and so on. Where we have this day, and then we shall see the primary places where the judgment seat is given. Now notice the time element. When does the judgment seat of Christ occur? In the context of 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 11 makes it very plain it's when we receive our new bodies at the rapture. Paul is saying, though this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building not made with God, eternal in the heavens. We groan not that we should be unclothed upon, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So when mortality is swallowed up of life? Then he goes on to give, we must all appear. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Here's the time element when we get our new body. It has to be the rapture. So he shows in that appearing before the judgment seat, the bema seat. That was the raised judgment seat at the end of the race. You didn't judge a person in the middle of the race or how he started the race. The judgment seat was not anywhere down on the race course. It was after the race is over, when you cross the finish line. That's when all the racers were brought back before the bema seat. We shall see the various ways of judging. So Paul says, when this race is over, the rapture takes place, when we get our new body, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then look at the method of judging. We must all appear. I want to use that word appear. Before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:9. The Greek word here for appear is phanerophani, and signifies to make something manifest which before was hidden. So, pony bear. And not only that, but as it really is, no camouflage. It's real substance. Let me give you a few other translations, like Bengel's paraphrase. We shall stand revealed in our true character before the judgment seat of Christ. Berkeley's version reads, be shown as we are, 20th century New Testament, for at the bar of Christ we must all appear in our true character. And then we have the Holy Spirit's own commentary. This is the law of hermeneutics. Remember this one very carefully. Any real important doctrinal word that the Holy Spirit wants to be sure you know what he means, he'll somewhere explain it. This is a wonderful hermeneutical principle. You don't have to go outside the Bible to get most interpretations of important words. So he has John to use it in 1 John 3:3. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now here's the Holy Spirit's definition of appear. For we shall see him as he really is. No one so far has actually seen Christ as he really is. There was a close approximation at the transfiguration when the robe of flesh was, as it were, rolled aside and he was transfigured before him, before them. But even the 12, when they saw him after his resurrection, it says their eyes were holden. Every time that he appeared, they didn't see him as he really is. John on Patmos came very close. And he saw him with eyes as flame of fire and so on in that vision of the glorified Son of God in Revelation 1. But there were still some detractions. But after the rapture, in my glorified body with glorified eyes, I will see him as he really is. What a wonder. Now that is the Holy Spirit's definition of phanerophani. It is to make manifest something before hidden as in its true character, in its real life, what it really is, the true something. The essential nomina, as philosophy gives it.
So no disguise
at the judgment seat.
No sham. No pretense. No hypocrisy. No hiding. So look at 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Paul says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. We'll both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest. That's that same word. Make manifest the counsels of the heart. That's motivation. Did you know, as we shall give in psychology class, motivation is the hardest thing to know why you do something or why somebody else does it. Here's why the Bible forbids judgment of another person's motives. The Bible does not condemn judging another man's fruits. Because Christ said, by their fruits you shall know them. But it's motivation. If a man gives $1,000, somebody says, well, he does that to be seen of men. He's proud. He's stuck up. He wants to get more than anybody else. Well, that man may have been dealt with by the Holy Ghost, like the woman's three mites, and he might have just, the Lord's done this to me. I remember this Gospel Enterprises was taking up offering for a Electrolux kerosene refrigerator for a missionary on the foreign field. And I was sitting there in the congregation and lied, and I thought, well, I'll give $20. And I couldn't get the $20 out of my pocketbook, and the Lord said, more than that. I said, well, I'll give $50. I thought real good about that. And he wouldn't let me give him $50. And I made $75. Then I made it $100. Then I made $125, and I wasn't satisfied, so I gave $150. Then I felt good about it. The Holy Spirit patted me on the back. I wasn't pride, because nobody but Gospel Enterprises that allowed and knew that I gave it. I'm not telling it here for that reason. I'm just showing you that if the Holy Spirit has your heart, he has the strings on your pocketbook too. If he's Lord at all, he's Lord of all, and that includes your finances. Now, I'm sure if somebody had known it there that I gave the $150, that they will drag this show off. I'm sure he's got a lot of money. They could be dead wrong there, I'm sure. But who knows the motivation? And of course, I don't even trust my own heart. But the Lord knows I was unwilling to give that $150 at first. Because I only got $75 for going up there to preach. And it cost me a whole lot more than that to go. But the Lord's going to examine motivation. That's what I'm getting at. You notice that Jesus gave that about those men that cast in $10,000 and chief 3/4 of a cent. And wonder of wonders at God's arithmetic when he said, he out of a penury hath cast in more than they all. Here the coffers were full of gold. And she put in 3/4 of a penny. In God's wonderful arithmetic, she gave more than they all. Ooh, I love Christ standing at the treasury. He still does. And he never examines how much you give, but how much you got left, and then he examines motivation. You know, if you give it wrongly, you might as well keep it. Jesus said so. If you give to be seen of men, you have your reward. God owes you not one thing. He stamps it paid in full. You gave it to be seen, you were seen, paid in full. You know you're a dime. This is why Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And if your left hand's not going to know, your neighbor's not going to know. I've received gifts in my ministry from people that I didn't know where it came from, sometimes in a plain envelope. God only knew where it came from. But he did know. And he owes that faith something. And in the day of Jesus Christ, they're paying full. That's what Paul meant when he said that you might receive due praise of God, not of man. Look at the basis of judgment. Our works, the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, what thoughts they are, as in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. that everyone, I want you to notice this very graphically, Tony Baird gives it, I think I'm quoting from him here, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. The Greek is to receive to himself in his own hands his just due. So Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. And 1 Corinthians 3:9-15 is a tremendous portion of scripture that should be studied in relationship to the judgment seat. To show loss and gain. Balance sheet. You better draw up a balance sheet now. What have I really saved? And what have I lost? You wish you had in the day of Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 enlarges beautifully on the hypostasis of our building upon Christ. The kinds of material you use. Are you using hay, wood, and stubble? What will happen to that in the fire test? Every man's work, he said, shall be tried by fire what sort it is. Hay, wood, and stubble won't go through the judgment seat, the fire of the judgment seat. Every man's work should be tried by fire. Hay, wood, and stubble burn up. But silver and gold and precious stones, like marble and granite, will all go through the fire test. You know, there's only one thing that will go through the judgment seat of Christ. It's what is done for and in the name of and for the praise of Jesus Christ. I don't care what it is. It'll go through the fire test. Every dime of it in money, every bit of service, every bit of fruit out of your life, can go through the fire test. How much in that day will be left when the fire test is? Notice forth the results of the judgment seat. Rewards. 1 Corinthians 4:5, do praise of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, receive the things done in the body. Great number of texts. The very same thing. You do not sow one thing and get something else. If any man's work abide which he has built, he shall receive a reward. Then Paul's exhortation attached to each. These are in your notes. We labor, or our ambition, whether present, ambitious, whether present or absent, we may be acceptable, well-pleasing unto him. Romans, judge no man's domestic servant, leave that to God. But every one of us will give an account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 4:5, do not judge another man's motives. Because only God can judge motivation. Then 1 Corinthians 3:9-15, the material with which you use to build will determine the rewards in the day of Jesus Christ. We must all appear without disguise as we really are, before the raised judgment seat of Jesus Christ, that everyone may receive back unto himself in his own hands the very thing sown, whether they be good for the saints or bad. Be not deceived, God's not mocked, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You're dismissed.